tonight that we have a prayer of preparation. And what I'd like you to do is take a few moments to pray where you're at silently to prepare your hearts and minds to hear the word of God. First, I would ask you to pray for me. I've been sick for the last several days. And so just pray for me that I can stand up here and make it through preaching. Pray that you would receive the word of God with joy in your heart and that we would be obedient to it. And so if you would, take a few moments to pray and prepare your heart and mind. And then I will close us after a few moments of prayer. I will pray for us as we hear the word of God. So let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning knowing that we need a word from you, that we need to be comforted, that we need to be confronted, that we need to be encouraged, and that, Father, we need to be exhorted that we might exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, speak to us out of your word. Help us to receive it with glad hearts, that we might obey your word and rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked, Walter took us through the first 15 verses of John chapter 4. John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, this conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And in this conversation that we saw, that Walter portrayed for us, we saw God's gracious initiative towards a sinner, that Jesus went out of his way, both geographically and culturally and socially, went out of his way to have a conversation with this woman who was a sinner. And in fact, this is the longest conversation that Jesus had with anyone in the Gospels, the conversation here with the woman at the well. And so we're going to pick up today in verses 16 through 42. And so if you would follow along as I read the Word of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now, is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. May God add to the reading of his word. As we look at our text today, quite a lengthy text, we can see three things that we're going to see from our text. We're going to see that the Father gathers true worshipers. We're going to see that the Spirit grows mature disciples, and that Jesus, the Messiah, sends out faithful laborers to go and make disciples. And as in the heart of this text, what we're going to see is in this conversation with this woman, a Samaritan woman, that we're going to see that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one. Neither the religious, as we saw in Nicodemus in chapter 3, nor the irreligious, as we'll see here with the woman at the well, that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And the other thing we've seen and are going to see in this conversation that we saw, Walter showed us last week, and we'll continue to see, is that Jesus is willing to cross any barrier to reach the lost. Any barrier to reach the lost. And so if it means talking to a Samaritan, if it means talking to a woman, two things that a Jew and a male Jew didn't do back then, he was willing to do. He did not care about a man's opinion, but he was willing to do what it takes to bring the gospel to the lost and to the sinner. And so we saw that in verses 7-14, and in this beginning of his conversation with the woman, talking about living water, that Jesus starts to reveal himself to her. This conversation will go through all the way through verse 26. That really would be a long conversation, but through verse 26, where he finally declares to her that he is the Christ. And in revealing himself in this conversation that started in verse 7 all the way through 26, in revealing himself, Jesus confronts her spiritual condition. He confronts her spiritual condition and makes her come to realize what her need is. And we're going to see that in our first point as we look at our text. We're going to see that in our first point, that the Father gathers true worshipers, and the way he does that, the way the Father gathers true worshipers, is that he confronts us, he confronts sinners in our spiritual condition. He makes us know what our ultimate and true condition is. Look at verse 16 If you remember the conversation beforehand, that Jesus talks about living water, but she's still thinking materially. And so she asked him to give him this water so that she would never be thirsty again, so she wouldn't have to come to the well, to Jacob's well, and ever draw water again. Jesus at that point takes this opportunity to confront her in her sin. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answers. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And so what we see starting in verse 16 is we see that Jesus exposes her sinful reality. I think part of her coming at noon is trying to keep a secret, or at least keep out of the way of people, to let her know what her sinful condition is. And Jesus confronts her sinful reality. He points out to her what her sinful condition is telling her to call her husband. And she, yes, admits she has no husband, but Jesus knows truly that she was living in sin by living with a man who was not her husband. Now, in our society today, that doesn't seem to be a big deal, right, for people to cohabitate. But definitely in the first century, that would have been quite a scandalous. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Scandalous. That would have been quite scandalous. And certainly that would have put you on the fringes of society, and you would have been labeled definitely a sinner. So this Jesus here is exposing the fact that she was a sinner, that she was living in sin. And notice, though, how Jesus does it. He confronts her where she lives. And that's what the gospel does. It confronts us where we live. It confronts each one of us in our own sin. Even though our sin may be different, ultimately, the gospel speaks to each one of us in our sin, whatever it may be. And it draws out the reality of our sin. And this is what Jesus did. And of course, who does that better than God himself, than Jesus the Messiah, in confronting sin? And this is what the gospel does. The first thing the gospel does, it makes us confront ourselves, doesn't it? If we only tell people the good news of the gospel and not the bad news, then how do we confront them in their sin, right? We have to also tell them the bad news, that they're a sinner, that they are separated from God, that they're in rebellion against God, they're under his wrath, that their sin has alienated them from him, that they're under his just judgment. And Jesus here exposes the reality of their sin. He confronts the human condition, and that is the human condition. Our society is all about progressing, right, to getting better, but the reality is we'll never get better apart from Christ. That will never improve. Of course, Christianity isn't necessarily about moral improvement. It's about making dead people alive, isn't it? And then it's from there that there's moral improvement. You have to become alive first to improve morally in that. And so Jesus is confronting the reality of sin, and that's what God does. And notice how God does it. And we'll have to go back to verses 1 through 15 and through all through 26. The way God does confronts our condition is by revealing who he is. By revealing who he is. That's how he confronts our sinful condition. That's how he exposes our sinful reality. He reveals who he is. You think of Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, high and lifted up, and he cries, hears angels cry, holy, holy, holy. God reveals himself in this vision to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, whoa, I am undone. And that's how God confronts us in our sin, by revealing who he is. And this is what Jesus is doing in this conversation with this woman. He did it in verses 7 through 14 by telling her about living water, and that he is the living water. And of course, we'll find out later in John, living water is when he gives the Spirit. and the Spirit that gives life in that. In verse 19, here in verse 19, he further reveals himself on her lips. From her very own lips, she says to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, it's very easy to miss that. Why would she think that he's a prophet just because he was able to figure out that she was living with a guy? He could have maybe figured that out by the fact she came to the well at noon, right, to avoid other people. And so maybe he had a guess. But for the Samaritans, as they were looking for the Messiah, for them, the Messiah, unlike the Jews were looking for a king. The Samaritans were just looking for a teacher or a prophet. And they thought that this prophet would have knowledge of things that other people wouldn't possess. And so she's revealing who she thinks Jesus is by saying, I perceive you're a prophet. But not only that, the Samaritans specifically were looking for the prophet. As mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me in that. And we know that was ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. While the Samaritans were looking for the prophet in that vein, in that. And so when she says here, I perceive that you are a prophet, she could very much be saying, I perceive that you are the prophet. Now, does she fully understand that at this point? Probably not, as we're going to see later on in this conversation. And so he reveals himself. Also, in verse 24, Jesus reveals more of God to us by telling us that God is spirit. God is spirit. And this is very important, as God is seeking true worshipers, that the Father is gathering true worshipers, that he reveals that he is spirit. Because he says those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is not a material thing. That's why he gave the command, you shall have no graven image, you shall not make any idol in that, because God is spirit. And those of us who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And further on, then he reveals himself ultimately to her. When she asks him, when she makes a statement, I know that the Messiah is coming, and he says to her, I am who speak to you am he. And so here he says in verse 26, he confirms that he is the Messiah. In fact, the English doesn't really do justice to the Greek, because in the Greek there he says, I am. He uses that same language that John uses throughout, where like, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world. Here he says, I am who speak to you. And so he's claiming to be God and the Son of God when he's claiming to be the Messiah. And so the Father is gathering true worshipers by confronting us in our condition, by revealing who he is, so that we can truly worship him. And so look at verses 20 through 24 here. The conversation continues after she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. She seemingly, in our mind, it seems as if she changes the subject, but not really, because now that she's recognized that he's a prophet, she wants to get to the heart of the conflict that is between Jew and Samaritan, and that is the worship of God. And so she says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And so the Samaritans had built the temple on Mount Gerizim, which is right next to Jacob's well. And they had started worshiping Yahweh there, but incorrectly, because they only used the first five books of the Old Testament. And of course, they had changed some of the wording and various other things. And so they were worshiping on that mountain. That temple was destroyed in 160 BC But they still continued to offer sacrifice upon the mountain. And so this was a part of the conflict between Jews and Samaritans, that the Jews not only thought they were half-breeds, but that they weren't even worshiping God correctly. And Jesus, so she says, here our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so what Jesus is doing here is that he's destroying any false ideas that she has about worship and any false ideas that we might have about worship. You see, Jesus here is speaking against idolatry. Now, when we think about idolatry, what do we usually think of? Idols, right? We think of idols. We think of the golden calf, maybe. We think of Dagon, the Philistine god, the idol that fell over. Or we think of, even today, we might think of someone worshiping their car, that kind of idol. But idolatry is not just worshiping an idol. Idolatry is also when you worship the true God wrongly, when you worship him falsely. And so that's what the golden calf incident was, is that they were trying to worship Yahweh, but they weren't doing it according to his word. And so that also is idolatry. And that is what Jesus is getting at here with the woman at the well, that you got, they worshiped the hour is coming when you'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, verse 22. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so he's destroying the fact that these false ideas about worship. Worship what you do not know. See, that's an indication, even for us today as Christians, to make sure that we're worshiping God, that we know the God that we worship. It's so important to know the God that we worship, or we will fall into the same sin, the same idolatry that the Israelites did in worshiping the golden calf, the same sin and idolatry that the Samaritans did in worshiping on Mount Gerizim. You see, it's not enough just to have good intentions when we worship God, but we must worship God according to his word and according to his direction. We must worship him rightly. And so Jesus here in verses 20 through 22 is destroying any false ideas about worship, any idea that you can just show up and worship God as you want. Now that's a very strong current in Protestant Christianity in our country today. And not just among liberal churches. It's very easy to pick on liberal churches, the ones who will pray to Mother Goddess, or who will bring in Earth Day type ceremonies and different things. But even conservative churches in their creativity will stray from the Word of God when it comes to worshiping him. But God wants to gather true worshipers. God is looking for true worshipers. That's what he goes on to say here. He says, in verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here. Of course, he's talking about his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection. And it's now here in the fact that Jesus is here moving towards that hour when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is, that God is seeking true worshipers. He wants to gather together true worshipers to worship him. And that's why it's so important to know who God is, that he is spirit, and to know what his word directs us to. And so when he says worship God in spirit and truth, that truth is the truth of who God is and his word, what guides us in our worship. And so we want to know who God is. We've been going through a book on Friday night called Knowing God. And it's been a great book that just has been exposing us to the attributes and character of God. And such study helps us to learn about who God is so that we might worship him truly, that we might worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And now to worship him in spirit simply means that you must be alive spiritually to worship him. That if you're dead spiritually, you can't worship the Father. And so the worship in spirit means that the Spirit of God has made you alive through Christ. You've been born again, that your spirit is able to commune with God's spirit in that. And so that's what it means, is to worship in spirit and truth in that. And so, but I think if you don't, from this first part, from this first section, if you don't get anything else, the section that the Father is gathering true worshipers, get this, that he is seeking. He is seeking. As I said at the beginning, it's God's gracious initiative. God has taken the initiative. It's nothing we have done, but it's all on God's part that he has taken the initiative, and he has sought for true worshipers. And through his Spirit, he's made us alive in Christ that we might worship him. And if God is seeking true worshipers, then how important for us it is to be here, right, together. Often we think, when we think of discipleship and when we think of Christianity, we think great thoughts of, right, going, taking the gospel around the world. But one of the most basic things we can do as Christians is gather as often as we can with one another and worship God. Because that's what God is seeking. God is seeking true worshipers. He's seeking people. That's why he made us in the beginning, Adam and Eve, so that he might be in communion with them, and they might worship and praise him and glorify him. And so this is what God is seeking. So we have to ask ourselves the question, when we gather together, are we seeking to worship God, or are we just seeking to go through the motions? God wants us to truly worship him, to seek to know him. When you come here, you should come with the expectation that God is going to reveal more of himself, right? And you're going to praise God not only with your heart, with your lips, but with your whole being. God is seeking true worshipers. Secondly, in our text, we're going to see that while God, the Father, gathers true worshipers, that he does it through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who grows mature disciples. Verse 27 through 34. Now, as we read through this, you're going to say, wait, Pastor, the Spirit isn't even mentioned in this text. How can you say that the Spirit grows mature disciples? Well, that's because we preach the whole counsel of God at this church. And we've already been through chapter 3, right, where it's talked about the Spirit and that it's the Spirit who brings life. And so applying all the Word of God to chapter 4, especially what John the Evangelist has already talked about, then from this text, here's what we're going to see. First, we're going to see that it is the Spirit that leads people to seek God. Verses 27 through 30, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and was coming to him. You see, it is the Spirit at work in the lives of people that seek them, that leads them to seek after God. That it's the Spirit that does that. This woman was led by the Spirit to go into town and to tell these people about Jesus. And the Spirit is the one who led them to leave their town and come and see about Jesus. It's all the work of the Spirit from beginning to end. This ought to be good news for us, because often in our witness, it's very easy to get in our mind that we have to do something spectacular, right? But no, we just have to be faithful witnesses. That's all that woman was. She just went and said, hey, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then it's the Spirit that does the work. It's the Spirit that leads people to seek after God. God takes the initiative through His Spirit, and then people are led by the Spirit to seek after God. And not only that, it's the Spirit who leads people to do His will. Look at verses 31 through 34. It says, meanwhile, while she's off in town, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not, I'm going to stop there. And so we see here that the Spirit leads people to do His will. And so Jesus, His disciples come and they urge Him to eat. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And it goes on and He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And Jesus was led by the Spirit, wasn't He? He was given the full measure of the Spirit, as we're told in John chapter 3, that He got the full measure of the Spirit when He was baptized. And even though He was God, that He was given the Spirit, His human, He was also human, so He was given the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and He was led to do the exact will of the Father. Everything the Father wanted Him to speak, He spoke. Everything the Father wanted Him to do, He did. Every person the Father wanted Him to speak to, the place He wanted to go, He did. He did the will of the Father as led by the Spirit of God in that. And so, in fact, He says here in these verses, He says that's why He has been sent. That's why He was sent, to do the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father is to gather true worshipers, right? To save people in their sin. To lead people to glorify Him. And so to carry out His plan of redemption. And so Jesus did in this verse 34, Jesus clarifies the purpose for which God sent Him, to do the Father's will. He says, that's my food. He says, that's my food. My food is to do the will of the Father. And so here's another thing we can see, that to do the will of God is nourishment to the soul. Not only was it for Jesus, but I'm telling you, for you as a Christian, to do God's will is nourishment to your soul. That's why it's so important. If you're to grow spiritually and to mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be obedient to God's word, because it is nourishment to our soul. As water and sunshine, and it's important for a plant, right? That doing God's will and His word is nourishment to our soul. And how do we nourish our soul? By feeding on His word. And when we feed on His word, of course, that includes obeying His word in that. And so if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, the will and word of God is nourishment to our soul. And the Spirit leads us to do His will. And then thirdly, our text shows us not only does the Father gather true worshipers and the Spirit grows mature disciples, but Jesus sends out faithful laborers to go and make disciples. Look at verses 35 through 42 with me. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and weeper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. So the first thing we see here is that Jesus points out to his disciples that the fields are ready for the harvest, that the fields are ready for the harvest. And the fields being people are ready for the disciples to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to them, that they're ready for the harvest. Now, it may be when Jesus says this that he's seeing the townspeople come from their town, and of course they would have been in white robes, and he could be talking about that, or he's looking at the grain fields and the sun shining on them, and it's white. We don't know for sure. He may be using those illustrations, but his point being that he's asking his disciples to look around and see that right now that the fields are ready for harvest, for people to be saved. You see, God is seeking people to worship him, and he has sent out his Spirit, and he's gathering them to worship him, and the fields are ready for harvest. This is a truth, I think, that we need to grab a hold of today. Often we think, because we live in Northern Virginia, and we live in a place where people come and go and commute, and everything seems fast-tracked, that it's very easy as Christians maybe to think that the fields aren't ripe for the harvest. Maybe we look at our neighbor, our community, our coworker, even a family member, and think that the fields aren't ripe for harvest. But Jesus said the fields are ready because, you know, God is seeking true worshipers. He hasn't stopped seeking, right? He's not stopped seeking people to worship him. And so we have to take that truth and believe that God is working in people's lives around us, and it's just, they're just ready to be harvested, for us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to him. I was reading an article last night, purely by accident. I wasn't even looking to read this for an illustration, but it was about the country of Albania. And I don't know if you know much about Albania, but it was a communist country, but no connection to Soviet Russia or Yugoslavia. And they had shut their borders up tight. I mean, tight, where nothing got in and nothing got out. They were the first atheist country in 1967, and a communist atheist country. And so for years, it was illegal to be religious. It was illegal to own any religious paraphernalia. Priests were killed, tortured, thrown in prison. And then back in 1985, the country opened up. The communist dictator had died, and then eventually the country opened up. And I was reading this article, and they're talking about the missionaries going in, and it was so fruitful, they had people coming up to them without them doing anything, saying, "Hey, can you tell me about this person, Jesus Christ?" You know, and because God is seeking people to worship him. They say, they go to a college campus and talk to a girl and say, "Hey, we want to tell you about Christ," and say, "Hey, wait a minute." And she come back with 18 of her friends to hear about Christ, right? Because the fields are ready for harvest. And so we see that here, that God prepares people. He's seeking true worshipers, and he has prepared people ready for harvest. And we have to have that mindset that God has people that we just need to be faithful, declare the good news. So the second thing we see here, having reminded them that God is at work, that God is seeking true worshipers, and that those people, there are people out there ready to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus reminds his disciples that he has sent them, that he has sent them out to be laborers in the field. He says, verse 38, he says, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And so he reminds them and says, "Listen, I've sent you out as a laborer into these fields, and I've sent you to reap even that for which you did not have to labor." Here's how easy it's going to be for you. You didn't have to do the labor. You didn't have to do the sowing. You just have to go out and reap the harvest. Others have labored, and you have entered in their labor. Now, Jesus is probably talking about others, meaning the prophets and John the Baptist, and even himself, who have come and proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand in that. And so now that God has broken in on history, that the disciples can reap the fruit of their labor. But even today, we often reap the fruit of other people's labor. Paul says, some sow and others water and others harvest. And that's why it's important as a church that when we evangelize, when we proclaim, we do it together as a church, because it takes all of us. It may be that one of us is sowing the seed, another comes along and waters, and maybe a third person is the one who gets the benefit of reaping that reward in that. I was reading a while back, they say on average it takes about seven times for the gospel to be presented to a person before they'll respond to the gospel in that. Now, I always find that kind of weird, because, you know, it's the Spirit who does the work, not the number of gospel presentations. But that shows you that sometimes it takes planting seeds to soften people's hearts, that the Spirit uses the planting of those seeds to soften people's hearts in that. And so it's so important that we work together as a church into the fields that are ready for harvest. Lastly, we see in our text here, let me step back, because this is important, and I don't want to miss this in there. And go back to verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. And so here's the thing, that we can rejoice together when someone comes to Christ, right? No matter who does the sowing or the reaping, we rejoice together because it bears fruit for eternal life. It means that someone dead in their sins has been made alive in Christ, and that they are now worshiping God in the Spirit. Finally, then, we see that faithful witnesses declare the good news of Jesus Christ. That if we're going to be faithful witnesses, we must be about the business of declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Samaritans did. This is was the result of this lady's witness. The Samaritans came back from the town. It says those that in town who believed in him because of her testimony. So she was faithful to witness, right? Christ had declared himself to her, I am the Christ. She was faithful to go back to the town and be a witness of that. Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. And because of that, many from the town believed, and they came out to him, and they asked Jesus to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And it says many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now they're not, these other people who, many more who believe, they're not putting down this woman's testimony. And so we don't need to take it that way. What they're saying is we heard you, but now we got it directly from the source. We heard you and believed you, but how much more do we believe now that we've got it directly from Jesus Christ, from the Messiah? And so this speaks to two things. One, it shows how important sharing our testimony with people can be. Now, our testimony alone isn't the gospel, but sharing our testimony can get people interested in the gospel, can it? When we share, hey, I was once dead in my sins, but now I'm made alive in Christ. And so that can pique people's interest. It's so important that we share our testimony of what God is doing in our lives. And that's what that woman did. That's all she did. Hey, you know, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. But then they heard the gospel directly from Jesus' mouth and him preaching the good news, and from his disciples. For 2 days he was with them, and so they heard a faithful witness of who Jesus was, and they believed. Now, do we know? You know, our text isn't clear because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, right? And so we don't know afterwards if these same people, when in Acts that Peter goes up and the other apostles and brings the Holy Spirit, if that's to this town and these people. But here we know it says that they believed because they heard directly from Jesus Christ. And here's what they declare because of their belief. They say, we have heard for ourselves. We believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, in the English, we can't see the emphasis, but in the Greek, there's an emphasis placed on we have heard, or we believe, we have heard for ourselves, and we know. There's an extra emphasis placed on those words, meaning we truly believe this, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. It's like shouting, behold, right? They're saying, we know, we believe, we've heard in that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, let me ask you, first of all, then, as we've come to the end of our text here, do you know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? John Wesley thought he did at one time. He was an Anglican priest, and he had left England to go to America in order to evangelize the Indians in Georgia. It didn't work out very well for him, and so 2 years later, he's back on a ship headed back to England when happened to be on a ship with some Moravian brothers, and one of them asked him if he knew Jesus Christ. John Wesley paused and answered, I know that he's the Savior of the world. True, the brother replied. He said, but do you know he has saved you? Do you know yourself? Wesley replied, I do. He later would go to write in his journal, I fear they were vain words. It wasn't two years later, when he was at a meeting at Aldersgate, that he would encounter Jesus Christ. And he wrote in his journal, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so it was 2 years later, John Wesley was able to say, like the Samaritans, that he knew and he believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. Do you believe? If you believe, then worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us. May your spirit apply it to our hearts. That, Father, our desire would be to worship you in spirit and truth and declare your praises to those who don't know your name. Father, help us to look and see around us that the fields are ripe for the harvest. And Father, may we be faithful to proclaim the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that he indeed is the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.